Well, good morning again, and welcome to everyone here in person or online. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Imagine sitting in a dark concert hall waiting for the performance to begin. And next thing you know, there's one oboe player who sounds an A note. And then suddenly you have dozens and dozens of instruments that begin tuning simultaneously. You have the string section, the violins, the violas, the cellos, the harps. You have the woodwind section with the bassoons and the clarinets, the oboes, the piccolos, the flutes all frantically tuning their instruments. You have the brass section, the loudest section with the French horn and the trumpets and the trombones and the tubas. And if you haven't been to an orchestra performance before, maybe you're sitting there thinking, is this really it? Like, this sounds terrible. It's chaotic. You get one note, and then everyone's frantically playing together, and it sounds chaotic, maybe disconnected. And then it all stops, and the conductor walks on the stage, and with one motion of his or her hand, the orchestra begins playing together. The same instruments are present, but now they are moving toward one purpose. There's still all the 100 or so autonomous instruments. They're all still playing individually, but now they're playing one piece of music and moving toward one goal of playing beautiful music. Last couple weeks, we've been working through this mini-series called Building Blocks. It's a mini-series within the larger book of Ephesians that we've been walking through over the last few months. And in this series, in this Building Blocks series, Paul is teaching the Ephesian church and us by extension today what a healthy church should look like and how a healthy church should function. What we see from the Apostle Paul, especially here in Ephesians chapter 4, where this building block series is that the church is not merely an organization. The church is God's design for displaying his glory to the world. And in some ways, the church can appear confusing on the surface. Maybe you're here for the first time, and Kelsey said this in her announcement today. Maybe your kids went to VBS this week, and you're here because they came. Maybe you came because a friend told you about Trinity, or maybe you're here because you just like didn't know where to turn in life, and so you felt like you'd give this church thing a try. And maybe you're sitting here thinking during the singing, like, this feels kind of odd, because the church is different than anything else in our world today. The singing and the sermon, it's different than anything you would imagine outside of these walls, and yet the church is fundamentally different from anything else in this world, because what the church is a people who are transformed by Jesus. Though at the outset, it is, you know, hundreds of people here at Trinity who look different, who come from different backgrounds, who come from different wealth brackets and tax brackets, people who come from different places, and yet we're all transformed by Jesus as believers. Those of us who have our faith in Christ are united by Jesus, and every week we are gathered to honor Jesus together. And so, if this is your first time here at Trinity, we're so glad that you're here. We'd love to meet you at our guest connections after the service and give you a gift as a way of saying thank you for coming here. But I want you to know what the church is all about. That we don't just get together and like sing karaoke every Sunday, you know? We don't just get together and just like look at a screen and sing words together. What we're doing is we are worshiping the Savior who changed our lives. We're worshiping the Savior who saved us from our sins. And the church exists because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what Paul here in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, what he's trying to communicate is that the church is not some human invention or a social club, but it is God's vehicle for worship. It's God's vehicle for worship. It's his means of displaying Christ's love to the world. And it's God's means of making his children more like Jesus. The church is a place for us to worship the Lord, but also for other people to be that loving sandpaper for us, to encourage us and to lovingly challenge us to be more and more like Jesus. That's what the church is. And this series, Building Blocks, is all about how a healthy church is to function. And so far in chapter 4, Paul's been unpacking how this church is to look and live in light of the realities of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so if you're newer to Trinity or newer to the Bible, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is Paul just spending considerable amounts of time delving into who God is, the glorious nature and splendor of our God. Paul also talks about the human condition, that we are sinners unable to make ourselves saved. And then Paul continues in those first three chapters giving us the glorious path of the gospel, that Jesus made a way for us, that by grace we have been saved through faith, not a result of works that no one can boast. That's the first three chapters. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4-6, is Paul applying these chapters into our daily lives, into parenting, into marriage, into the working relationships, and into the church. So here in verse 4, look back at it with me. The first six verses of chapter 4, Paul is all, he's concerned about the unity of believers. He talks about we are one body and one spirit with one hope and the call that we have with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We are unified together, the unity of believers. And then in verse 7, Paul talks about the uniqueness of believers. Verse 7, Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every follower of Jesus has spiritual gifts. Every believer is unique in the gifts that are given to them by the Lord to build up the body of Christ. And so we are unique in our gifts. We're united as believers. And then verses 11-16, Paul is talking about the utilization of believers. We all have gifts, and so it's time for us to get in the foxhole and to be in ministry together. And now we come to verse 13, where we see more of Paul's prayer for the church. And so we're going to pick up in verse 12 here. Paul just finished talking about in verse 11 how the Lord has given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God has given ministers and teachers and evangelists to the church to build up the body of Christ and to equip, meaning to train up, so that followers of Jesus in the church can do the work of the ministry. The goal here is not for the ministers and teachers to build up a megachurch. The goal is not numerical growth, even though that can happen, and praise the Lord when that does happen in a healthy way, but the goal is for building up the body of Christ. The goal is that every believer in the church would continue to grow in their faith in Christ and would use the gifts that they have to pour into the body of Christ. And notice that Paul says in verse 12 that these ministers and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We talked about this last week, but Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not like people come to church and watch the pastor preach and John lead worship, and then they drive home and evaluate it like they're watching a football game or something. We are called as believers to, yes, worship corporately, but also to be involved serving in kids ministry and student ministry and hospitality, all in our Hispanic ministry. We are called to use our gifts to bring glory to God. Just like in our human bodies, every part of our human physical bodies needs to function for the body to remain healthy. It doesn't matter if part of your body is a small, seemingly insignificant part of your body. Every part needs to function in order for the body to be healthy. And so in our verse today, in verse 13, I want us to see three, what I'm calling church goals. that Paul is laying out for us here in verse 13. And I call them goals because Paul uses that word attain there, until we all attain. And that word attain is used frequently throughout the New Testament, and almost exclusively it is used in reference to arriving at a destination. And so what Paul is telling us is we are to be equipping one another and building up the body of Christ en route to these goals. Now, we will never reach these goals in perfection on this side of heaven, but our sights should always be set on these things. If you're going on a road trip and you have your destination in view, everything you do on your road trip will be serving the purpose of getting to your final destination. And what Paul is saying here is these things, keep your sights set on these as followers of Jesus. So church goal number one is the unity of the faith. Uncommon histories with one common hope. So Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, unity is a word that is kind of bantied about today. It's a popular word, and it should be, because we should strive for peace and for unity with one another. And yet, at times, it can be kind of a vague calling card that we can forget about. We strive for unity for a set amount of time, and then we kind of get back into divisive behaviors and partisan lines. And yet Paul here is saying we are to attain, we are to strive for the unity of the faith. Now, unity is not necessarily uniformity. Unity is not uniformity, and so it's not a robotic adherence to something, where you lose your personality and you just come in and you kind of file in, rank and file, and it's just uniform to the church. And unity is also not everybody being the same. Again, we come from different backgrounds, different personalities, we have different talents and skill sets, but Paul identifies what the source of our unity is. And it's not political beliefs, it's not zip codes, it's not how much money we make or how many kids we have or if we have kids or if we're married. What is the source of our unity? It's the faith. Unity of the faith. Our source of unity as the church are the core tenets as seen in the Bible. That is what brings about our unity. What unites the church is what the Bible talks about who we are as people, our sin condition, how we are saved, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that Jesus will come again one day, and the truthfulness of God's word, that we are united and that we believe that every word comes from the mouth of God and that it is perfect in every way. If you look at our website on trinitychurchmn.com, you will see on the What We Believe tab, 10 things that we believe. And those 10 things are the core tenets of what we believe as Trinity Church. These are non-negotiable, non-negotiable things that we believe, and they deal with these things: who God is, who Jesus the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are in Christ, how we are to be saved. And we are to be unified in what we are believing. Regardless of where we came from or our affiliations, we are united under the banner of Christ. And so we as believers may have different backgrounds, different nations of origin, different experiences, different histories, different past experiences, and yet Jesus becomes, when we choose to follow Jesus and are part of the church, Jesus becomes that unifying center in which we are unified. We saw that with the church in Ephesus. The history of the church in Ephesus is found in the book of Acts, and if you're unfamiliar, Ephesus was a very affluent city and in modern-day Turkey, and Paul started this church in Ephesus, and people started coming to faith in the Lord, and the church was filled with people of different backgrounds. You had the Jewish people who followed the law to the T in the Bible, in what we now know as the Old Testament. And so these were the good little boys and girls who went to synagogue every single week. It was filled with those people, but it was also filled with people who practiced witchcraft, who practiced sorcery, and they radically were transformed by the gospel, and they were a part of the church. And so you had this group of people that did not make sense at all. We had the Jews sitting next to the former sorcerers and witches, and yet all of them now are unified because of Jesus. That is the power of the gospel, and that's the witness that the church is to have in our world, that the world should look at the church and say, how does this make sense? And our response is, it's Jesus. It's not our freedoms as Americans. It's not as like any other preferences. It's because of Jesus we have these things. And ultimately, the bottom line is, What united the church in Ephesus and what unites us here today is the message of the gospel. That's it. If you don't know the gospel, it can be summarized in four groupings of words: God, humanity, Jesus Christ, and our response. In the beginning, God created all things. He said, let there be light, there was light. He said, let there be creatures, there were creatures. God created all things perfectly. He created Adam and Eve. He created humanity, and everything was perfect. God is holy. He is infinite. He is merciful and loving and just and kind. And yet there was a moment in time when Adam and Eve decided that serving God was no longer enough. They needed to be gods themselves and do things their own way. And so they decided to disobey God and to go against the beautiful, beautiful will of God. And it was at that moment what we call sin, which is doing things our own way and disobeying the loving plan of God. It was in that moment that humanity was separated from God. There was no longer relationship between humanity and God. We now as humanity are over on this side, utterly helpless to save ourselves and unable to have relationship with God. You have a holy and righteous and perfect God and sinful, imperfect humanity. And yet at the perfect moment, God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to be born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived a perfect life. He experienced everything we experience. Trials and temptations and suffering and hunger and thirst and betrayal and anguish and grief, and yet he never sinned. And Jesus went to the cross and he took our place. He died the death that we deserved. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we did not have to experience it. And then on the third day, as we celebrate on Easter, Jesus rose again, fully signifying that he is the Son of God. He was who he said he was, and he's now at the right hand of the Father, fully defeating sin and death, and Jesus invites you to a relationship with him. And that's the last part, our response. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says if you confess your sin, meaning acknowledging, man, I'm just like Adam and Eve. I've been trying to do things my own way. I've been disobeying what God's perfect and loving will is, and I need relationship with God. The Bible says if you confess your sin and if you ask Jesus to be the Savior of your life, the Lord of your life, you will be saved. That's the gospel. And so in a moment, before I continue, I'm just going to pray. And I invite you, if you're here this morning and you feel that conviction on your heart, that there's something more in this life, that you've been trying to do life on your own and yet nothing is working, you still feel empty, you still feel unfulfilled, I'm going to pray, and all that Scripture talks about is confessing your sin and believing on Jesus, asking him to be the Savior of your life. And if you do that, your eternal destination immediately changes from hell to heaven, from lost to found, from orphan to son and daughter. Because in that moment, the blood of Jesus covers you and forgives you of your sin. There's nothing that you've done in your life. I don't know a lot of you and your histories, but it doesn't matter. Because there is nothing that is stronger than the grace of God. There's nothing you've done that would make God not extend the offer of salvation to you. So choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is feeling that tug, that pull, to confess their sin and to believe and to look to Jesus as the Lord of their life, as the Son of God who died for their sin to save them from their sin. Lord, I pray now, even just in the quietness of their heart, they would confess to you that they've been trying to live life outside of your loving will. And God, in the quietness of their heart, would they ask for you, Jesus, to be the Savior and Lord of their life? May they do so even now. And Lord, your word says that even when one person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, all of heaven erupts in celebration because a lost sheep has been found. So God, draw people to yourself this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Church goal number two. Church goal number two that Paul lays out here in verse 13 is to attain the knowledge of the Son of God. It's knowing and experiencing Jesus more. Now, this may at the outset feel a little redundant to the first goal because the first goal is being unified around this certain set of tenets or doctrines of the Christian faith. But instead of being redundant, this goal is really just kind of continuing deeper than this because in reality, Christianity is not a mere fact accumulation. Maybe you grew up in a context where it just felt like being a Christian meant you were just supposed to know all these facts or catechisms or different things, and that made you a Christian. But Christianity is so much more than that. It does include doctrine. It does include knowing Scripture. It does include truth, but it goes further than that. And the word that Paul uses gives us a clue into that. Because the word for knowledge that Paul uses is not the normal word gnosis in the Greek that is normally used for just intellectual knowledge, to know something. I know the facts about math. Well, that's not a great example for me. I didn't really know math very well. But I know the facts of history. But the word that Paul uses here is more of an intimate relational knowledge. It is knowing Jesus personally. It's going further than just understanding facts about who Jesus is. It is having a daily relationship and intimacy with Jesus. Because knowing facts about Jesus is so much different than being in relationship with Jesus. Those of you who are married here understand this principle. My wife and I are celebrating our 10-year anniversary coming up in a little under 2 weeks from now. And for me, it's one thing to say about my wife, Carrie, like, yeah, of course I know her. She's got blonde hair. She's got blue eyes. She's stunningly beautiful. She's this height. She grew up in this city. She went to this college and so on and so forth. All of those things are true. Those are all facts about my wife, and they're good things to know. But there's a knowledge of Carrie that I have experientially known. And I'm continually knowing that is so much deeper than the facts. For instance, I know Carrie to be incredibly caring and empathetic. We met working with high school students at a church, and boy, I saw her heart from day one. That literally when she takes an assessment, her empathy is literally off the charts. Literally off the charts empathetic. I know her outward beauty and her inward beauty of the heart. I know the things that bring Carrie joy and life and purpose. And I also know the things that crush her spirit, the things that keep her up at night. All of this is so much more than just acknowledging a few set facts about Carrie. But it's an experiential understanding and knowledge of her, and boy, I love her more and more every day. I love my wife more and more every day because the more I get to know Carrie, the more I'm in love with her. And those of you who have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you can understand that the longer you're married, the more you love each other. Because the greater depth and intimacy you have in your relationship. And the same is true with Christ. When Paul says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, he isn't just saying we are to strive until we know the facts about Jesus, but that we are to strive to know Jesus experientially, more and more, to spend time with Jesus, to know his heart and to have intimacy with him. And the reality is that the longer you are in relationship with Jesus, the sweeter that relationship is. And at the same time, the more you see your need for him. I know when I was a younger Christian, I think probably looking back, I thought, you know, Jesus was a great guy, but I thought I had kind of things together. You know, when you're 18, you know everything. But the more I grow and the older I get, the more I see my need for Christ. And so Paul is saying, know the facts about Jesus, yes, but push it further, because Jesus is so much more than just a historical figure. He is the Son of God who desires relationship with you. He desires intimacy with you, and he can be known. And isn't that an amazing thing that the God of the universe, who created all things with the words of his mouth, came to be born of a virgin, and he is knowable to us? We say it at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God with us. What a beautiful thing. So how do we grow in knowing Jesus? Maybe you're asking, that sounds great, but how do I grow in my intimacy with the Lord? Well, it first comes with reading God's word. The extent to which you are reading and taking in God's word is the extent to which you will know Jesus. Because this is the word that he's given to us. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And so the more you read this word, the more you will see the heart of God. And going with that is having a dedicated time of prayer. Prayer is an opportunity for us to tell God what he already knows about us. He knows everything about us. But it's us coming to him as dependent children saying, God, I need help. Help me to have a deeper relationship with you. And then finally, it's sharing Jesus with others and serving others. The more we seek to model our lives after Jesus, the more and more we will come to love the person of Jesus. The more we selflessly serve others, the more we will be so grateful that Jesus selflessly served us. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus this morning? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? Or are you a believer and are you stagnant in your walk with the Lord? Maybe Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but maybe you've just spent a year or multiple years away from the Lord, or maybe you're not engaging with his word. I have this watch at home. It's not this one, but I have a watch at home that's a solar watch. And so that just means the battery is charged by the sun or by light. And so a while ago, the band needed some adjusting, and so I haven't worn it for a while. And so just sitting on the counter in the kitchen, and eventually gets covered by mail and by other papers. And just a few days ago, I went to go look at it, and the seconds hand that usually is, you know, moves every second, now was moving a second per every 4 seconds. It was lagging because it was covered by paper. So I just took that watch, I put it out on the table on our deck in the sunlight, came back at the end of the day, and that thing was humming again. Second hand was going every second, working as it was supposed to do. Maybe you're a believer, and you just need to bask in the Son of God again. You just need to engage with God's word again, because you're stagnant, you're backsliding, you're falling into sin. And so maybe it's just spending time in God's word and allowing the Son of God to energize you and to fan the flame of intimacy with him again. And one quick disclaimer before we go to the last goal. I know some of you here are kind of the type A people. I know you. You have spreadsheets. You have spreadsheets for the spreadsheets. You plan in 3 to 7 year gaps at a time. And most of your life and your children's lives are planned down to the second. And I praise God for that because we need you people because you help keep the rest of us organized and on task. But a disclaimer for all of us is that we will never graduate from knowing Jesus. There's not some kind of like, 20-year plan where you graduate and say, I'm done. I know everything. It's a relationship and this intimacy in which you grow. The final goal is maturity to the measure of the fullness of God, becoming more and more like Jesus. And really, this is the kind of the culmination of these first two goals, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and then he says here in verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that word to here is directional. It is, this is to be the kind of the outworking of the unity of the faith and knowing Christ. Notice that Paul does not say that this maturity is comparing yourselves to other believers. It's not to mature looking like Paul or looking like Dave or looking like John or looking like Jason or Peter or anybody else. The standard is Christ. The standard is the fullness of Christ. And this whole idea of mature manhood, really what it means is Paul is speaking about maturity and growing up in the faith. It's this idea, and you'll see it starting in verse 14. Pastor Peter is going to pick that up next week. This idea of when you first become a Christian, you are, in essence, a child in the faith. And yet the goal of the church is for us to equip one another to maturity. And so we are to continue to grow in the fullness of Christ, to continue to love him and to serve him more and more and to have that intimate relationship with him as we continue to grow in our faith with him. So Paul is talking about the goal for us is to continue to grow deeper in who Jesus is, to continually look more and more like Jesus. And you know, a great way of doing that is to look to God's word about what Jesus calls us to be. The Puritan authors, the Puritans were a set of authors and pastors in the kind of 1600s through the 1800s. And the Puritan authors had this love meditation, meditating on God's word. But not a meditation kind of that's popular today of like emptying your mind. You empty your mind of everything and find this inner peace or this zen. But the idea in the Puritan writings of meditation, they would say, is hammering the heart. Now picture with me hammering a nail into a board. If you try to take that nail and you try to hammer the nail into the board with your hand, it's not going to work because you don't have the strength to get the nail into the board. And even if you did, the sheer pain of the nail going into your hand will stop you short of getting the nail into the board. You need a hammer to get the nail into the board. And the Puritan authors would talk about meditation being the hammering of the heart, that as humans, even as believers, the surface of our heart can be hard. Truths from the head can be a little tricky to get into the heart. And so they talk about hammering the heart, the nail being the Word of God, the hammer being the Holy Spirit, lovingly, continually to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word until it makes its way into the very depths of our hearts and eventually works itself out into the hands. And that's what it looks like to continue to grow in that maturity of Christ, is to hammer your heart with the truth of God's word. Because the more you do that, the more you will see the stature of Christ. And though we will never attain perfection of that here on this side of heaven, boy, it is a joy to pursue that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. God, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark about how we are to be saved. But Lord, you have given us one clear path to salvation. And that is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have given us that way. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us instructions to remember your sacrifice. And God, I pray that you prepare our hearts now as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Lord, to remember who you are, to remember what you've done for us. And God, as we remember, God, would you continue to fan the flame in us that we may continue to grow in intimacy with you. Lord, may this not be a rote, just symbolic. It is symbolic, but Lord, help it not to be a rote thing we just do without thinking about it. God, may we pursue you through this. In Jesus' name.